Hey, Dan, can I put this water bottle right here? Would that blow anything up? It's all right? Good. All right. You think it might blow it up?
I think you're all right.
All right. I kind of need it for the sermon, though.
If it's an illness.
All right. I'm not going to give things away.
All right.
Right. Okay. Eric, I have to tell you that we're continuing our series on sacred living tonight. And if you've been coming here a while, you know that I give Eric a chance to kind of introduce a little bit. But today we're talking about money. And I have to tell you that I like to interview people sometimes and see if I can get them to say a few words. And I asked two people if I could interview them about money, and they both said no. They said things like, I have nothing interesting to say. I have nothing you would want to hear. I have nothing that anybody would want to hear. Which then, of course, indicates that we need this sermon, I guess, right? So what are we doing in this series? Tell everybody.
Right. Well, we're looking at the most important areas of our life, of which money is certainly one. At least it's important to a lot of us. And we're looking at these different areas of our lives because they're the areas where we struggle the most. And we want to ask the question, what is God doing in our struggles with these areas? Not just presenting, what is God's ultimate ideal vision for you in these areas of your life? But, you know, facing the reality that we struggle in these areas and how is God working through our struggles. So it's called sacred living because if something is sacred, that means it's another way of saying it's sanctified, which is another way of saying that God has a special purpose for it. And we don't usually think of our struggles as having a special purpose, least of all that God has a special purpose for our struggles. But he does, and we're talking about that in this series.
All right. Very good. Thanks. Thanks, Eric.
Thank you.
So our series is continuing tonight, and we're looking at, we're going to break it up into two parts. It's a lot of verses. We're going to look at chapter 12, verse 13 to 21 first, and we'll put that up there. While it's getting up there, let me tell you that, money's one of the things that I've struggled with, and my wife and I got married when we were, we've been married 36 years, so obviously we were like 14 and 12. When we got married, if you just look at how beautifully we've aged. And so we didn't have much money. The truth is, I still remember how much money we made our first year of marriage. And even though it's been a while, we made $7,000, which is, you know, it's like $25,000. It's not a lot of money. It's not a lot of money for two people. And then it went downhill from there. And that's the truth. I'm going to tell you about that in a little bit. But after we'd been married about 8 months, things got really bad. So here's a scripture that Jesus gives us. And Jesus is with a crowd of people. And it simply says, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus replied, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? And he said, watch out, be on guard against all kinds of greed, because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He told him this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. He said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, I pray that we would be rich toward you, and I pray that we'd be rich toward you because we know that you have first been extraordinarily rich and generous to us. And so, Lord, I pray that as we study your word, we would come near to you and your plan and seek to live in this area of life that's so tender, so difficult sometimes, live faithfully. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A long time ago, I read a poll, and the poll stuck. And the poll asked the question, what would you do for $1 million? And the answers were a little bit offbeat. You had four choices to see if you'd do any of these, and you all can play along if you wish. Would you, question one, spend 2 years in jail for $1 million? Who'd do that? Nobody. Who would permanently move to a foreign country? And if you're moving to France tomorrow anyway, it counts. Okay, so we got seven people. Wait, one, two, three, four, five, six, seven. 9 people for $1 million. Permanently, never come back to America. Okay, anybody want to pull their hand down? Number 3, never see your best friend again. Number 4, throw your pet off a cliff. Well, Debbie and I had a parakeet at the time, so we thought, we're in. All right, in the people who were polled, 42% said they would at least do one of those 4 things. Now, you may say to yourself, well, I'm above all that, and I kept my hand down during the poll, and so all the other people who are foolish enough to respond to one of my polls have been burned. We would never compromise ourselves for wealth, we might think. But the truth of the matter is that money is a sore spot, and the way we treat money, the way we think about money, the temptations vary. We might not be tempted to never see our best friend again. That would be horrible, perhaps. But we do have other temptations, and they come out in this passage. This passage is in a moment in Jesus' life where he's teaching a very large crowd of people in Luke chapter 12. And it's disciples and non-disciples together. And it says they were so numerous, they were practically trampling one another. And his big theme was, be sincere if you're going to be a disciple. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't play at it. Don't be like the Pharisees trying to be self-righteous. If you're going to follow me, then follow me, Jesus says. And he says, now, if you follow me, of course, there's a cost. There's a cost of discipleship. People will sometimes persecute you, at least ostracize you, and maybe look askance at you. But they may want to kill you. And don't fear that. Don't fear the one, he says, who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. There's only one to fear, and that's God, who also loves us, gives himself for us. And so if you give yourself to God, although you should fear him, in a sense it's the fear born of love, because he's going to care for you. If a sparrow falls, he knows it. 5 sparrows are sold for 2 cents, he says. But he knows when they fall, he knows the hairs on our heads. Trust God, confess him, and he'll confess you before the angels in heaven on the last day. Now that's what Jesus is saying, and it's a discourse that goes for a while, and then it's almost as if Jesus, you know, is talking to large crowds of people with, you know, no microphones, and so maybe his voice is dry and he needs to pause and get a little sip, and maybe even 2. What do you think? While he does, somebody in the crowd has had something on their mind, and they view this momentary silence as their opportunity to get something from Jesus. And the man, whose words are now gone, the man says, Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, we don't know exactly what the issue is. In those days, most people were farmers. It was a good thing to be a farmer in those days. And when if a father had 2 sons and he died, then 2/3 of the land would go to the older son and 1/3 to the younger son. But then, you know, there were some divorces in those days, and certainly deaths and half-brothers and so forth. And so things got confused, and somehow or other this brother thought that he had not gotten what he deserved. And so he took that silence. He broke into this magnificent discourse about knowing God and confessing God and following Jesus. And he said, hey, solve my monetary problem, Jesus. And Jesus, I don't know if it seemed this way to you, is pretty brusque with him. He says, man, who appointed me an arbiter between you? Did it seem like Jesus was a little bit rude? Who thought Jesus was rude when I read that earlier? Who thought he was rude? A little bit. You're not, you know, blaspheming. I'm not asking if you are right. I'm not asking if he is rude. I'm asking if it felt a little rude. Did it feel a little rude? It felt a little rude. Like, hey, man, leave me alone, almost. But there's a reason why he did that. And the reason is that this man viewed Jesus as a teacher, as a rabbi, and it was one of the jobs of rabbis to solve disputes. You didn't go to law court. You asked a rabbi, a teacher, to settle things. And that was actually a pretty good way to do things. But Jesus said, you know, I'm really not here for that. You're misunderstanding if you think I'm here to solve your monetary problems. And so instead of giving the man what he wants, that is to say, tell my brother to give me more money, he gives the man what he needs. And what he needs in this case is a warning. He says, watch out, be on guard against all kinds of greed, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now you notice, that's verse 15, he says it twice. Watch out, be on guard. That's a double warning, which means it must be especially dangerous. Be careful of greed. It's a subtle thing. You can become greedy without realizing it. It's a slippery foe. You don't think you're being greedy. You don't think you're living for money. But if you're not careful, you are. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. It's very easy to think that if I had only a little bit more, I'd be fine. People were polled, another poll, and it was discovered that on average, no matter who you ask, whether people are making $30,000 or $50,000 or $80,000 or $100,000 a year, whatever number you pick, if you ask them how much money you want, the answer is 20% more. If you're making $30,000, you want $36,000. If you're making $100,000, you want $120,000. Just a little bit more is what people want. And it's easy to think that way. It's the beginning of the college year, so let's go down memory lane of college, okay? And I'm going to do this from the eyes of a young man who thinks going to college is the way he will finally have a robust social life with people of the opposite sex. And it's March of the freshman year, and he has not had one date yet. Not one young woman has even gone out to get pumpkin ice cream with him in the pumpkin ice cream month at the local ice cream emporium. And he thinks he knows why. The reason is that everybody has a car, so it seems, but he doesn't. And so he prays. He said, Lord, you know, I've got no social life whatsoever. No girls even look at me. If I just had a car, everything would be well. And he gets a car. Someone donates him a car. It's a 1988 Volvo. The paint is completely peeled off, you know, the hood and the trunk, and two windows are down permanently and two are up permanently. And, you know, he has a car, but he still has no social life at all. It is a Volvo, and it breaks down every 14th time he goes out. And so he's going to go out with Gerhard. That's his name. We're going to make him Gerhard. And so he says, Lord, I need something a little bit more modern, a little bit, you know, peppier and impressive. And so his aunt, Gertrude, says, hey, I've got an old 98 from 1998, and it's yours. And it's, you know, got maroon paint and maroon seats. And it is the kind of car your great-grandfather would drive, and Gerhard still has no social life. And he says, Lord, you know, you gave me a car, you gave me two cars, but what I really need is a car that's got a little something to it, something that'll impress some people. And he prays, and God gives him a 2002 Firebird with 7,422 horsepower. And it goes from 0 to 60 in 0.9 seconds, and it guzzles, you know, it gets 4 miles per gallon, and insurance is $4,290 a year, and he can't afford to drive. And he says, Lord, what I need, I realize now what I wanted was something slightly peppy, something new and affordable. And Gerhard has come to the conclusion that life would consist, if he just had the right possession, then everything would be well. It's easy to think that way, isn't it? It's easy to think things like, you know, if my income were a little more stable, if I could get my part-time job to be full-time, if my boss paid me what I deserve, if I could just afford some money to get to a nicer neighborhood, if I just didn't have to worry from paycheck to paycheck. Studies seem to indicate that in America today, for a household, it's a little bit different for a single person, but for a household, two or more people, if you have $50,000, you're saying to yourself, you know, life is pretty good. Then another study came out recently that showed that if you make it to $75,000, no matter how much money you make, you won't be any happier. You may have more status, but you won't be happier. Well, that's America. The main idea is that it's easy to think, if I have more, if I have just a little bit more, I'll be okay. And Jesus says, that's greed, it's a false god, it's mammon, it will take you away from me, and it will take you away from discipleship. And so Jesus doesn't give the man what he wants. He wants more of the inheritance. But he gives him what he needs, and that is a warning. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. But because Jesus is a master teacher, he doesn't just give a lesson. He also drives it home with a story, and that's known as a parable. And the parable goes like this. There is a man. Can we get the story up there again real quick? Verses 13 to 21. There's a man who has tremendous abundance. His ground yields an abundant harvest, verse 16 says. So much that he doesn't know where to put it all, and he asks himself, what shall I do? And the answer is, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'm going to store my grain. And then I'll have a good life. I'll take it easy and eat, drink, and be merry. Which, you know, when you first read it, you think, well, that doesn't sound, all that bad. I mean, he's a farmer, he's working hard. We know farmers work hard, and God has given him riches, and so that's fine. And he wants to be a good steward. He doesn't want to waste the grain. He's got a need to store his non-durable goods. And he comes up with a plan, a capital investment to put up a barn. It sounds a little grandiose, doesn't it? I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger ones. I don't know. That doesn't sound quite right. But then he'll take life easy. And I don't know, how many of you think he maybe gets a little bit off track eventually? Who has a few doubts about this farmer? Sounded pretty good at first. But as we keep on going, take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry, who says that? Who knows where that comes from? That's hedonism. That's the hedonist credo from Jesus' own day. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that's what this guy wants to do. He wants to eat, drink, and be merry. So it sounds like he's following another god, perhaps. But there's something else I want to do, and this is going to take a little bit of collaboration between me and Nathan over there in the video, in the screen projection. So we're going to go back to verse 15 and 16. I'm going to read it to you again, and I'm going to ask you if you notice anything this time. The ground is abundant. And real quick, Nathan, we're going to go to verse 18 then, but not quite yet. Verse 17, he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place where I can store my crops. Next lines. This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and I will build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain, and I will say to myself, self, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. And then the original, it reads like this. He gives commands to himself. You take life easy. You eat, you drink, you be merry. In the original, there are 54 words, 18 of which are I, me, my, myself, or a command he gives to himself about himself and his own pleasure. 18 out of 54 words. This man is selfish. Let me ask you a question. What would you do? What should you do if you had abundant riches? He talks to himself about himself. What are you supposed to do if you suddenly find you have more wealth than you can use? What you're supposed to do is pray. Lord, how do you want me to use all my wealth? You could talk to your family and say, family, what shall we do with this? Apparently he doesn't have a family, doesn't want to talk to him about it. It's hard to say which one it is. You could ask if you're single, you could ask your friends, village elders, who's in need. But instead he talks to himself about himself. And God is entirely absent until the end of the parable, where we read, God speaks. He thought it was a monologue, but actually there's another person there. Fool, this very night they will demand your life from you. Now what's a fool, according to the Bible? A fool is someone who says in his heart there is no God. And this man was living for himself. He was living godlessly. Or maybe there's another kind of fool, more common than the person who says there is no God, and that is the fool who says, Psalm 10 says it this way, the fool does evil and says, God will not seek it out. His thoughts are, there is no God. He has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. He will never call us into account. Now that seems like a contradiction for a second, doesn't it? There is no God. He hasn't seen it. He won't call me to account. But the truth of the matter is that's actually the face of atheism most of the time. It's actually a practical atheism. Most atheists think there is a God, but he doesn't see. It doesn't matter. He won't call us to account. My life is my life. That's the more common kind of fool. and the kind of foolishness, to be honest, even we who are believers need to watch for. Of course we're not atheists. Of course, if you come to church on Sunday night, you're not an atheist. You believe in God, but it's possible, even for us, to practically speaking, let God drop out of our life. And we can do that in various ways. One of those ways is by viewing our money as our affair. And my life is my pleasure. I eat, I drink, I am merry. So Jesus warns not only that man, but all. He says, this very night your life is demanded from you. That is to say, it'll be called, you'll be called to account. And the word that's used there for demanding or recalling your life is the word that's used in Greek for recalling a loan. What it's saying is our life is a loan. Our life is a gift. God gave it to us, and he expects us to use it well, to be faithful, to give it back to him in covenant loyalty. God has given us a gift. We should be grateful. We should be thankful. And we should give our life back to him as he's given us our life. That means our created life. It also means the new life we have in Christ. And then a question. If you store up for yourself and you die, all these things you prepared for yourself, you were going to eat, drink, and be merry for many years, whose will they be? Answer is, not yours. And that's tapping into the book of Ecclesiastes. It talks about this a number of times. Solomon, who wrote it, was himself a very wealthy man. And he said this in one place. Naked a man comes from his father's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hands. And so don't live for wealth. Live for God. Live for eternity. And of course, the question is, where we stand. Are you yourself preparing for this question or not? And I'm going to be very careful about this. I don't want to frighten Christians. I don't want to give the impression that if you trust in Christ and you mess up with your money, God's going to send you away from him at the last minute. I am not teaching that. But I do say this. There are some people who forget about God. And at the end of our life, we all render an account to God. And either we have or we have not given ourselves to him. And what we've done for our life will make it clear. Furthermore, if you do belong to Christ, if you know that he's given himself for you, that he's given you life, he's given you eternal life, then live like it. Be generous to other people. And don't follow mammon, money, as a god. Now, of course, the great question is, okay, I want to be rich toward God. That's the last line of the parable. So it is with anyone who is not rich toward God. So the question is, how shall I be rich toward God? And I would like to spend 8 or 10 minutes trying to answer the question, how can we be rich toward God, whether we have much or whether we have little? And the answer that Jesus gives is not necessarily the one that we would think of first. And let's get the rest of the verses here. In Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 22, Jesus tells us the ways in which we can be rich toward God. And so he says, first of all, the first way to be rich toward God is with your mind. Don't worry, he says. I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food and your body more than clothes. Number one, simply trust the Lord. Trust God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Don't live your life worrying about money. That's the first thought. The second thought is that we should realize, I'm going to find my place in my notes, which I've completely lost somehow. The second thought is this, that we should look at God's care, verse 24, for the birds of the air. Look at the ravens. Ravens were scavenger birds. Nobody liked ravens in those days. They were sort of like the lowest of the birds. So, you know, even ravens are cared for by God. If God cares for ravens who don't even sow or reap and don't have a storeroom or a barn, and God feeds them, surely he's going to feed you because you're worth so much more than ravens are. So trust the Lord your God. Give your heart, give your soul, give your affections to God. Number three, realize that worry doesn't accomplish anything. In other words, he's saying again, give your mind, give your heart to me. Worry doesn't accomplish anything. Can anybody add a single hour to his life? The word hour in the original is like a single unit. And it doesn't specify what unit that is. It could be a unit of time. And the word actually sometimes means height. You can't add an inch or a quarter of an inch. Is anybody here short? Wish you were taller? Does worrying make you taller? Has anybody found that to be the case? Does worrying about your life make your life longer? And actually, it might make it shorter. Fill yourself up with stress. No, you don't add anything. And so you should trust God. Verses 27, 28, say it again. Consider the lilies. We go from ravens to lilies. Consider the lilies. They don't labor or spin. And yet Solomon in all his splendor was not dressed like those wild flowers you see sometimes alongside a road or in a field. God loves his lilies. God loves the wild flowers. You have flowers that spring up around your house? We've got, what are they called? I can't say the name. Those brilliant yellow things. Come on, Debbie, help me. Black-eyed Susans. We planted like 6 black-eyed Susans about 5 years ago. We've got thousands of them now. Thousands of them. We planted 4 canna lilies. We've given away 3,000, and we still have 2,000 left. Come to our house. You can have some. And they are beautiful. And this is God's care for his creation. Don't you think you're worth more than lilies and black-eyed Susans? And so give your heart, give your mind to the Lord. Finally, he says, don't set your heart on what you're going to eat and drink. Don't worry about that. Pagans run after that, but you have a Father in heaven. He knows what you need. He's the King. Seek his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. How appropriate, how right and true it is, if we love Jesus, if Jesus loved us, to give ourselves to him. Verse 34, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your treasure is with God, who made you, loves you, cares for you, then you should rest in him and live in and with and for him. So Jesus says. Now, I admit it's not that easy. I admit that there are reasons why many of us do worry about money. And some of us here are underpaid. We are not paid what we deserve. And some have retired, and then you wonder if you have enough money. And some made investments, and they're not going well. And you bought a house, and you owe more than the house is worth, and you can worry about that. And it's not just a matter of worry. There's also issues of social justice. I mean, there is a place to stand up and say, I'm not being paid what I deserve. I read this week, I was reading a history of the 19th century, and I read about a train baron who was making a tremendous amount of money. And he was not paying the people who worked on his trains very well. They called them firemen in those days, but they were basically men who made fires on trains, and they had to shovel the coal into the steam engine. And it was a hot summer, 1893, 1894, 1895, one of those years. It was a very hot summer, and some of the firemen died from the heat. They died from heat prostration. And others became very sick. And they said, you got to pay us what we deserve. And he said, I'm not going to give you an extra nickel. And they said, okay, but we're faltering. Our health is in danger. And they said, at least let us work 8-hour days instead of 12-hour days. And he said, I have another idea. I'm going to fire all of you. So there is such a thing as injustice. And I'm not saying it's wrong to stand up to somebody and say, treat me as I deserve to be treated. The Christian faith does not advocate passivity. We shouldn't just accept injustice, say, well, I'm going to trust God, whatever happens, whatever he does to me. But you can do this. You can pursue justice and fair treatment and all the rest and trust God simultaneously. Does that make sense? Surely we can do both. We can pursue justice and say, but Lord, I commit my cause to you, and I believe you will care for me. Again, the closing idea is that we should be rich toward God. And I think it's almost comical how the rich farmer has a problem that's so much like our problem today. What was his problem, his original problem, do you remember? He had too much, and he said, I don't have where to store my goods. You ever look at house ads? What do they say? Lots of closet space or storage space. And if you drive down the highway, what do you see? Storage companies with the price. You know, you can store this amount. And there's a TV show about people who forget their stuff is in the storage container. What's it called? Storage Wars or something? I've only seen like 3 minutes of it, but, you know, storage is the idea. And that was the case then. That's the case now. And God says, you know what? I have a storage solution for you. Give it away. Be rich toward God. Be rich toward other people. Be generous. Be content with what you have. Be content mentally, trusting God. Yes, yes. But you should also be generous to other people. Yes, you should do the basic things that God expects us to do with money. You should meet your basic needs, food, clothing, and shelter. Absolutely. You should take care of your family. Absolutely. You should enjoy God's favor. In one place, Paul says, God gives us rich all things for our enjoyment. Richly provides all things for our enjoyment. We're supposed to enjoy life a little bit, not indulgent. And he also says we should give generously to those who are in need. And the form of that varies, you know. I told you that at the beginning that when Debbie and I got married, we didn't have much, and then it went downhill. And now I'm going to tell you about it. So we were married about 9 months, more or less. And she finished college, and we went to seminary. And we have no wealthy relatives, and we had no scholarships. We went in the middle of the year when you're not supposed to go, and we had our savings, which we'd thrown together, and a lot of it was wedding money, candidly, that we'd saved up. And off we went to Philadelphia, to great seminary there. And we arrived, and I started taking an overload, so I couldn't work much. And in fact, I couldn't work at all because I couldn't even find a part-time job, couldn't find anything. And Debbie was also finding nothing. 6 weeks, and our money was getting down and down and down. We had $1,000 when we started, and then it was just going down. And our income was zero for 6 weeks. So it was getting kind of interesting. She kept coming in second. I mean, she would have done anything, just typing, anything. She kept coming in second. But that doesn't do anything for you. And we had some friends. We knew them a little bit from college days, and they had started seminary 4 or 5 months earlier. And they would just invite us over to supper. And we went over to their house, and it was great, you know, get more richly acquainted. And we said, now you come over to our house. And they said, no. Now you come over to our house again. And so we went a second time, and we said, now you come over to our house. And they said, no. You come to our house again. How about in 4 days? And then we said, no, it's our turn. You know, you come to our house. No. I'll never forget his words. He said, you keep your nickels. When Debbie gets a job, you can invite us over. And we had a conversation one night. When the money was really starting to get low. And again, I'll never forget it. We were laying in bed, and we asked the question, so, are we going to make it? Are we going to run out of money? And Debbie said, God has sent us Mark and Adele to give us supper. He will take care of us. Now, you know, 7 meals. It objectively isn't much. What was it? It was a token of God's love and favor, of the love of Christ made real in the flesh through people who are being generous to us. Now, you know, if God's given you a lot of money, you should give a lot of money away, and you should enjoy it. If he's given you a little, you should give a little away and be thoughtful about the way in which the Lord has been rich toward you. He's made you his son, made you his daughter. He was rich, and he made himself poor for us, the Bible says, that we might be rich toward God and toward each other. That's what God wants. You see, money is not just some thing over there. It's connected to our life. What do we live for? Do we live for eating and drinking and being merry, or reflecting the love and the generosity of God to each other? That's the question that money puts to us. It can be a false god, or it can be a way in which we show our deep love of the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And so we know and we show that we're His children when we give. Our minds, our emotions, liberality as God enables, it's an essential part of the life of discipleship. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much that You sent the Lord Jesus that we might be rich, that we might taste, know the riches of physical life and of eternal life. Lord Jesus, I thank You that You made Yourself poor for us, that we might be rich. You gave Your life, and You do summon us to Your side to live a life of love, even as You have loved us and given Yourself for us. So call us to Yourself to real and sacred living, especially, Lord, in this day when it is easy to live for money, be caught up in material things. Give us Your grace as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.